For Holy Week, of course, we're going to step away from our study of Philippians. And so please join me in John's Gospel, chapter 12, as I will be in just a moment. Gentlemen, you can hold the text for a second. Sorry. I will read from John's Gospel, chapter 12, the first nine verses in just a moment. As I have said, and you know well, today is Palm Sunday. And it is the day we remember our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, all the palm leaves waving, the cloaks laid upon the ground for the donkey to ride across, and everybody singing Hosanna. But today I'd like to go back before this week's events and look back to the week previous and look back at those significant events, just a couple, that led up to our Lord's eventual sacrifice and, of course, his death on a Roman cross. And so to begin this, I would like to first have you, and I should have had you go there first, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and I did not give the gentlemen this, so they will not have it on the projection. Matthew chapter 16, it is a familiar passage. I refer to it often because of its significance. Here in Matthew chapter 16, we read of one of the most incredible, defining conversations between Jesus and his disciples. It is a conversation of a very distinct nature, and it marked a significant turning point in our Lord's ministry. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" A very important question. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." But then, as Jesus is so prone to do, he makes it personal. He said to them, to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this profession, this confession that Peter made that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, as I said, that was one of the most distinct conversations because of its capacity. But then also what it did to Jesus' ministry. The capacity is that the disciples, while not yet understanding, as I'm going to point out, not understanding fully what that meant, they did at least acknowledge him to be the Christ, which means simply the anointed one of God the Father. And following this discussion, Jesus began to tell his disciples, began telling all of his followers that he must now go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things and he must be killed and then be raised up on the third day. And as he left Galilee, immediately following this, he left Galilee on his way up to Jerusalem for that final time. Luke tells us in his Gospel chapter 9, he says, "When the days drew near for him," Jesus, "to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." I could insert a word there, and it would fit well within the Greek, to set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. He was committed to go to that cross. That's why he was born, the cross. The week before Holy Week, several things happened, and they were preparing him and preparing the people around him for the history-changing event that would take place in this Holy Week. And today, being Palm Sunday, Jesus finds himself in Bethany, which is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now, before we jump off into this event that I want to point to, I just want to give you an idea of what all took place in the week before or in this week of Holy Week for Jesus Christ. Let's look briefly at some of the things, because this was an incredibly busy week for him, a very impactful week. First of all, Palm Sunday, as we are celebrating today, could also be referred to as the presentation of the Messiah. When he came in He presented himself as the son of David, the king. And this was to fulfill prophecy that the prophet Zechariah had written. Now, prophet Zechariah also wrote that he was to come in as a lowly and suffering servant on a donkey. Well, the Israelites, the Jews, didn't like that. But here is that Messiah coming lowly and humbly to be that perfect sacrifice. Then on Monday would be a day we could say it was to reveal his power and authority. This is the day he cursed the fig tree. Well, what's the big deal about cursing a fig tree? Well, the fig tree was barren, and Jesus used it as an illustration to point to the barrenness of Israel, because the fig tree was their symbol that represented Israel. Much like we would look at our flag as being a representation of the United States, they would look at that fig tree and its fruitfulness as a symbol of the nation of Israel. Well, it was barren, and Jesus cursed it, and it died. Secondly, this is the day he went into the temple. He went into the temple throwing out the money changers, demonstrating his authority and his place in that place of prayer in the temple. Then Tuesday was a day of teaching. We have several parables. We have several aspects of teaching. But most of this teaching was challenging, both to the disciples, but also to the Israelites and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so Tuesday was a day of teaching. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Now we get to the core and the crux of the matter. We don't hear much of Jesus on this Wednesday. So most believe this was a day of resting. It was a day of preparation, because on Thursday afternoon and Friday, he's going to be rather busy. Thursday, he sent his disciples into the city to prepare the Passover. And then we know very well what happened on Friday. At sunset, he went in to share the Passover with his disciples. But not only his disciples, we believe that room was full, but primarily the disciples. And then following this, he would go out singing the Hallel Psalms, 115 through 118, going into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested, brought before Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod, and then he would be condemned and murdered. That's Holy Week. That's what we will celebrate this week, all of that that took place. But now, as I said, I want to go back. I want to look at what happened before this tremendous Holy Week that was setting the stage, if you will, for what was going to happen in Holy Week. It's an event that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it also reveals the rejection that he's going to get at the end of Holy Week. And I'm speaking of the event of Mary's anointing of Jesus Christ in the home of Simon the leper. Now, this scene is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. But as I said earlier, I'm going to read to you from the book of John, because there in the book of John is where Mary is mentioned. Matthew and Mark don't mention her by name. So, we're going to read the account of Mary's anointing of Jesus Christ. And again, this is a foreshadowing. I'm not sure if it's Thursday or Friday before Palm Sunday, but it's somewhere in that time frame. Well, actually, it's 6 days before Passover, so it's that Sunday, Saturday. But it is a testament, it is a foreshadowing of what is to come in Holy Week. So once again, join me in John chapter 12, verses 1 through I think I'll read through verse 8, just through verse 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was one about to betray him, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Then Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his most holy word. The anointing of Jesus Christ. Now, this event brings about some important contrasts. A contrast between the insight, the devotion, the worship of Mary, compared with or contrasted with the indifference, the hardened response by the disciples, especially Judas Iscariot. Once again, verse 3, "Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Now, this was an extremely expensive oil. Now, also as a side note, oils, perfumes, these sorts of things, even today, are incredibly important to those who live in the Middle East. Look at the country that they live in. Look at the environment in which they live. It's very arid. It's very dry. It's very harmful to the skin. And so a key piece of their cultural activities is this anointing, is this using the oils and the perfumes. The perfumes were important. I remember walking down the streets of Cairo and having to step over the raw sewage running down the streets. This is in Cairo. And so this is important in their culture. And so here she is breaking open this vial. Now, this oil, as I've said, was used for hygiene needs, but it was used for cosmetics. But it was also used for anointing the dead. Why do you think they would use the oil for anointing the dead? I heard it behind me, the smell. Also, it was used for anointing priests and kings. This was, again, a considerable gift of great expense. And as I said, Mark records that she broke open the alabaster jar. She broke open that jar. And this we should not pass over. This was an expression of her wholeheartedness and her devotion. This vial, this ointment, would not be used for anything else. It found its purpose alone in Jesus Christ. She then poured it over his head. She also, as John points out, anointed his feet. And wiped his feet with her hair. Again, let's get a little gross here. Again, the countryside in which they live, very arid, sand, rocks, harsh temperatures. The men and women's feet were not pretty things. And so for her to drop to her knees and begin anointing his feet and then rubbing this with her hair, ladies, how much money do you put in your hair every morning? Takes me quite a while. Never mind. this is a huge, huge deal because of its tremendous value and with what she is doing in her devotions. Her actions demonstrated the deep devotion, the deep love she had for Jesus. And it begins to realize, maybe more than the disciples, that she understood who and what he was. In this act, remember the things the oil is for anointing the dead, for anointing the kings, for identifying priests. And so what she's doing with this oil is deep devotion, but she's also acknowledging that she knows that he's a king. This extravagant gift lavished upon a king. She also realized that he was a priest because they would use this oil for anointing, putting the priest in place. She anointed him, recognizing him as that royal priest. She understood also that he was the Savior. and that he was about to die. As he had told his disciples he must die, he told her. And so she was anointing him before his death, which is one of the purposes of oil. And the disciples just really did not understand this at all. Deep contrast. Now compare the action of Mary with those of the disciples. Verse 4, back to verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, bless Judas's old heart, one of his disciples said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he would help himself to the money bag. Here we see the contrast of those who consider themselves religious and the deep devotion of Mary. There's an important message here for us. A little bit of what we spoke about in Sunday school, about those who worship Jesus Christ for love of him and devotion to him, compare or contrast it with those who are just involved in the religious fervor, the religious activity. And I will say honestly, I don't see a whole lot of that here at New Sterling. I believe everyone in this room is here to serve Jesus Christ. And the religious activity are just a means of showing, fulfilling the ministries in which he's given us. We don't get too tied up in the activities beyond worshiping our Lord Jesus. The disciples were annoyed with Mary's actions and saw it as wasteful. Now, would we today see Mary's actions somewhat fanatical? A little over the top? Today, those who offer that deep emotional worship may seem to be a little over fundamentalist, is a word we use for those in the more charismatic ways. But the truth of it is, when you see a person with this kind of devotion, it's compelling. Dare I say convicting? That we are drawn in, not to try to mirror or emulate or try to act like, but just to see that deep devotion and our hearts are pricked. Now, let me also say, you don't have to be overtly action-oriented in your worship to show that emotional worship. But sometimes we in the Presbyterian church could use a little bit more emotion. This kind of devotion, this kind of worship can also be convicting to those who disagree with it, leading to this negative response we see here by the disciples. When believers make a stand for Jesus Christ, as Mary's making a stand here, it becomes a threat to Satan's kingdom. When we in the church stand and worship wholeheartedly the Lord Jesus Christ, then we become the targets of Satan and his minions. Mary was a target. Mary's understanding of Jesus' person, work, along with her trust in Jesus, became the force behind her devotion. On the other hand, in the lives of the disciples, depending on the world and its riches revealed once again, they just really did not understand yet who Jesus was. And Jesus did not let the disciples go here. Look with me again at verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, the small phrase, "leave her alone." This might seem like a subtle word of protection for Mary, but in the original language, this is a very, very strong command, meaning move away from her, depart from her, go away, have nothing to do with her. He's basically throwing them out of the room. Leave her alone. Again, this reveals the urgency and the level of importance of what Mary's doing. He's actually throwing his disciples out of the room. And Matthew records for us that Jesus says, "What she has done is a beautiful thing to me." Meaning, disciples, you are wrong. What she has done is the right thing. In contrast, the disciples led by Judas are more concerned about the poor. Again, Judas asked, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, isn't it telling? Judas knew exactly how much that perfume cost. He's a man burdened with money. So why did they put him in charge of the money bag? And Jesus' response here, we have to be careful. Jesus' response to the disciples may seem a bit cold and may seem even a bit selfish. He said to them in verse 8, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Aren't we to reach out to the poor? Wouldn't we side with Judas here just a bit? I mean, the Bible is there's story after story where the church is given to take care of the widows and the orphans and the ill and those in great need. Aren't we supposed to be about that? Was Jesus being selfish here? Again, he says, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." It was not that Jesus did not care about the poor. All the other stories tell us that. But he revealed his unique nature and what would only be with them, and that he would only be with them for a while. And that they must take advantage of this opportunity to acknowledge who he is. Because once he's gone, they may not have the opportunity, but we know the story of Acts chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit does come and empower these gentlemen to understand fully who Jesus was. Also, this reveals a very important thing for us today. And this may be a run over of what we discussed in Sunday school. But this teaches us that the spiritual always takes priority over the social. We are to care for the people. But the worship and the spiritual things come first. The spiritual always takes priority. And in our world today that is bent on social reforms, this is key for us. Not to get caught up in the fervor. Social work is good. And reform may address some of the suffering and casualties and injustices. But no, all of these are just temporary and can never be the cure of the torment of a person's soul. And see, that's what social reform doesn't touch. In many circles today within churches, social reform can be and is often used as a substitute for the worship of Jesus Christ. The social reform and the social injustices that the church is trying to fight, it becomes the primary. And Jesus Christ is very rarely ever mentioned. Jesus Christ and worship of him is of lesser importance. We got to go fix the people. Again, that's important. But it's not first. Today, many see the place of the church is to be that leader of the social reforms and fighting against the injustices in our land. There are those who submit to what is called a progressive Christianity, which questions and even denies much of the church history, and rather places a strong emphasis on social justice and care for the poor and the oppressed, leaving little room for Jesus Christ. This is incredibly misguided, and it's actually a form of idolatry. putting something else before Jesus Christ. Again, social work, fighting against the injustice, speaking up for the little person, speaking up for the widows, taking care of the orphans, those are a charge of the church. And if the church did a better job of it, we wouldn't need the welfare system. It's that blunt. But Jesus is first. Because without Jesus Christ, societies will always degrade. We'll eventually experience greater and greater turmoil. And as we see in portions of our society today, the more you take Jesus Christ out, who's filling the void? Who's filling the vacuum? Satan. Again, these are important, and a church is called to meet those needs. But if we don't meet the ultimate eternal need of the people, then we may as well stay at home. Because you're only putting a Band-Aid on everything else. Back to Mary. In simple, Mary understood. Mary got it. Mary knew. This week before his crucifixion, as I said, she got it. She knew Jesus as the Savior. She knew Jesus as the Messiah that was promised from the Old Testament. She knew Jesus to be the King. She knew she was to worship him and to accept him as Lord. And because of her understanding and this act, Jesus said of her in Mark 14, he said, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in this world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So again, where is Jesus placing her act in relation to the gospel? I won't put it on the same plane, but it ain't far down the hill. Why? Because she acknowledged him to be Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior, and King, which is the gospel message. And this is what we're doing today. We're remembering Mary. But it's not her actions recorded here that we should hold in highest regard. And I don't think anybody in this room or out there in that parking lot is going to do that. But we are to honor the object of her devotion. And then have that same, if not greater, level of devotion to our Lord. We worship Jesus Christ. Today being Palm Sunday, he comes in to the hosannas. Everybody receives him. But then by Monday afternoon, Tuesday, and see, again, that emulates or it again shows what happened to Jesus Christ in his life. When Jesus Christ started preaching, healing, feeding, what happened? The crowds were all there. It's Palm Sunday, out in the desert feeding the 5,000. Everybody's there. Oh, Jesus is great. But let him mention that cross. And what happens? The people scatter. The only disciple that was at the cross was John. And he left and came back. Where are we? Are we among the throngs that love the work of Jesus, love the healing, love the feeding, but this wholehearted carry your cross devotion? That's a little much, Pastor. We each have to answer that question. So today is Palm Sunday, and we indeed acknowledge him to be the King, coming in, riding on that lowly little donkey, headed to the cross. And we'll speak more of that on Thursday evening. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge Jesus Christ to be King. Hosanna in the highest. But not the King that's on that donkey. Not the King that's still on the cross. But the King that rose up out of that grave and now seated at your right hand. That's our King. That's the one we serve. That's the one we are here today to acknowledge being head and master over all. And Jesus Christ, I do pray, amen, amen, and amen.